The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
I want to hear, what are some of the memories that you can think of? Very first memories. What's that, breaking your leg? Okay, that's a sweet memory. What's that? Your dog running away, also sad. Cracking your head open, okay, there's a theme here. Riding your bike. All right. Huff, riding his bike. Sweet. I remember different snapshots of my life. Living in New Mexico, my dad came to the U.S. to farm, and I remember different pictures of that life. I remember looking over the New Mexico landscape. You could see for miles and miles. And I remember running away from home, which really meant running across the street into my neighbor's place and playing Legos. And then I remember being scared that my dad found me. I was petrified. But memories are kind of funny in a way, especially your first memories. They're not videos. They're kind of like snapshots. It's almost like your video recorder isn't working quite yet. But you get these glimpses of those memories. And in psych class, you might have learned that your senses are tied into memories, like your sense of smell, for instance, which is why when I smell the spice thyme, I'm instantly taken back to my grandmother's kitchen. I'm there, and I'm experiencing the things that I did there. And for some of you, it could be a song, right? A song that you heard in high school or in junior high, maybe Bop or Spice Girls. And you just get overwhelmed, maybe, with nostalgia. You're there, and you're emotionally there in that time frame. And maybe that's nostalgic, or maybe that's embarrassing because it's just an awkward time. Yeah, we've all had awkward times. But yeah, memories. I want to talk about memories really briefly. And things that we don't want to forget. Things we want to remember and the things we don't want to forget. And we do different things to kind of remember the things that are important. Like for instance, we do mnemonics to memorize the planets in our solar system. We memorize acrostic words like the word tulip. The word tulip helps us to remember the 5 points of Calvinism. You know, the letter T is for total depravity, the letter U is for unconditional election, and so on. And there's acrostics for all kinds of things. We remember little rhymes so that when you go to spell, you remember I before E, except after C. We have all these little tricks to remind us of the things that are important, the things that we don't want to forget. And I want to look at the American flag. There's some things that are so important, so valuable, and so central to our values and ideals that we live for, that we don't want to forget them. And some of them are tied into our history. If you want to throw the first slide up, American flag. There's some iconography going on in the American flag, really to remind us where we've come from and who we are. There's 13 stripes to remind us that we came from 13 colonies. That's how we were founded. There's 50 stars to show that these 13 colonies came into 50 different states. And this reminds us of who we are and where we came from. The next kind of symbol is probably the most recognizable symbol in the world. It's the Statue of Liberty, given to us by France. Easily recognizable. It's an unattractive woman in robes. And she stands to welcome immigrants. She stands to welcome visitors and returning Americans back into the country. Now, the Statue of Liberty is based off of Libertas, who is an ancient Rome goddess. And she stands for freedom from slavery, freedom from tyranny, freedom from oppression, which is exactly the kind of things that America stands for. And if you know the statue really well, her left foot is actually moving forward, and she's crushing these shackles, these broken shackles. And that's what we stand for as a country. This is what we value as Americans. We also build monuments to remember events that we don't want to forget, like the battle at Iwo Jima, the memorial. You might recognize this. To remember a battle where lots of men spilled their blood, to remember the things that we fought there for. Of these guys, only one of them actually survives through the thing. But yeah, we build these memorials to remember. The Twin Towers are going to be memorialized, and we're going to remember the danger, the reality of terrorism. So we live in a culture that uses monuments We use symbols to remind us of important events that shouldn't be forgotten. And they remind us of the things that we value and that we care about. And this is all true for us as Americans, that we live in a country and we want to remember what that country stands for. But if you're a Christian, you also live in a kingdom, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has its own history, has its own symbols, has its own banner to wave, has its own unforgettable events. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about what is it that we are to remember as Christians. What are the monuments that we have? And remembrances are rooted in the Old Testament. When God brought the Israelites into the Promised Land, there was one last obstacle before they crossed into the Promised Land. It was this huge river, the Jordan. And it was really nearly impossible to cross it without some help. And what God did was he took that river and he stopped the flow of the river and he piled up the waters and he shoves the river back. And he lets the Israelites cross into the Promised Land on dry ground. And when that happens, he tells the Israelites, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a pile of rocks, and I want you to stand them up. Just take them and stand them up and set them there so that later on, when your child asks you, what are these rocks doing here? You can tell them that I was the one who helped you get into the Promised Land, that I removed this obstacle of the river and helped you to cross it. You may have heard the song, the line in the song, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. And you might have wondered, what the heck is an Ebenezer? That's an Ebenezer. It's this pile of rocks that you've set up to remind you that God has helped me. God has helped me come to this place. And so we're going to look at one central image, one monument tonight, and that is the Lord's Supper. And if you turn with me to Luke 22, and if you don't have a Bible, please go ahead and raise your hands. And someone is going to be passing out Bibles for you. Love for you to read this with us. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. And if you could you stand with me in honor of the word as we read this text? Luke 22, starting in verse 7, it says this, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, 'When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house so that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there.' And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Okay, you can sit down. So Jesus asks his disciples to prepare this meal, this Passover meal, and he reclines with them, he hangs with them, and he takes a piece of bread and he breaks it in half, and he says, "This is my body," and he encourages them to eat it. And then he takes a cup, and he pours the wine into it, and he says, "This is my blood," and he encourages them to drink it. Now, Jesus is not confused. He's not out of his mind. He understands that his blood is still moving through his veins, that his body is still himself. But what he's trying to teach them is something symbolically. He's trying to show them something using the symbols of bread and the symbol of wine, that he is the bread of the heavens and that he is the wine of blessing. And notice what Christ says. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." That when they get together to eat this meal, what he wants them to do is to think about him, to remember him, to think about Christ. And up to this point, I kind of wonder what the disciples were thinking. man, there's a lot to remember about you, Jesus. You did a lot of things. You healed blind people. You raised a man from the dead. I could remember all your miracles. Or I could remember all the things that you taught. You taught a ton of things. The Sermon on the Mount. And yeah, there's just endless parables that you taught. Or your miracles. You walked on the water. And you did amazing things. And so there's a lot of things to remember when it comes to Christ. And what they maybe didn't understand was that Jesus' body, that very next day, was going to be broken. And that very next day, his blood was going to be poured out for them. And that is what Jesus wants them to remember. That is the event that he wants them to store into their brains, to embed for years to come, that he would be poured out the next day. That the broken bread is Jesus' broken body, the poured out wine is Jesus' blood flowing freely on the cross. Later on, the disciples would put this together, that Jesus was talking about his death on the cross. This is the thing that God wants us to remember. This is the memorial. This is the thing that he wants us to never forget, that his son died on the cross for us. And it is a call to see the beauty and the wonder of the cross. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of the redemption that Christ has bought for you and for me. It's actually the core of Christianity, is Jesus' death on the cross. When Paul went to the Corinthians, he told them, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all he wanted to preach, that simple message of Jesus crucified for them. He thought that was the most important thing when it comes to the gospel. And that's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. When you go to church and you take part in it, that's what Christ is calling you to do. He's calling you to remember his death and his pouring out of his life for you. On that night that first communion was given, they were celebrating the Passover. And the Passover is this feast that God told the Israelites, I want you to celebrate this feast once a year. And when you read the story, coming from the kind of our perspective, 21st century, there's a huge chance you can miss the importance of this being the Passover. Because a lot of us aren't Jewish or have Jewish roots. It's almost like showing up to a movie late. You sit down, you miss like the first 10 minutes of the movie. For how many of you, if you know you're missing 10 minutes of a movie, that would really bother you. How many of you would be like that? It's just, yeah, that's me. I'm very bothered, and I won't watch the movie. I won't. I'll do something else, because it bugs me a lot. This last weekend, I went to the Dollar Movies to watch the movie Taken, which is awesome, and I showed up a minute late. I was a minute late to the movie, and I was frustrated. But I decided I'd watch it anyway. I sat down, and the very first thing I did is I'm sitting next to Huff, and I'm like, what did I miss? Tell me, what are the things I missed? What are the scenes? What's important? Because I didn't want to miss what's going on. I'm kind of OCD in a way about that. And that keeps me from reading things in order. I like to read things in order. And I know there's some of you who need to read the last 10 pages of a book because you want the resolution, and then you go back and you read how it all comes out. I kind of don't get that. My brain doesn't function that way. Not that that's wrong at all, but my brain, I just don't like that. I actually, this is how bad I am. I sat and watched the whole Seinfeld series, every single episode, in order because I didn't want to miss any running jokes. So I know I have an issue, a problem, but. So when we look at the Lord's Supper, when we look at what Jesus is doing here, it could be like showing up in a movie too late, that we've missed some scenes that are significant, that Jesus is doing some things that we maybe miss, that we don't understand. So I want to take us back to the Old Testament and look where this Passover deal comes from. So if you want to flip to Exodus 11, this is where the Passover comes from. The second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 11. The Hebrew people are in Egypt, and they're enslaved in Egypt. They've been working hard under the oppression of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh's having them build these colossal structures, and he's working them really hard, and they are finding this to be really tough. And so they cry out to God, and they say, God, can you release us? Because this is tough. This is difficult. And so God tells the Pharaoh, release my people. I want you to let them go. And the Pharaoh says, no deal. I love the work that they do, and I can't do without them. So no. And so what God does is he turns all the water into blood. And the Pharaoh says, makes a deal with God, and he says, if you turn the blood back into water, I'll let your people go. And so God does, but the Pharaoh relents, and he won't let the people go. And so God sends the plagues, the rest of the plagues. He sends frogs. He sends boils, which is the skin disease that's terrible. He sends darkness. And each time, the Pharaoh kind of relents. And then each time, God hardens his heart so that Pharaoh never actually lets the people go. He never lets the Israelites go. And then we come to the very last plague. And we'll pick it up, chapter 11, we'll pick it up in verse 4. It says this, Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on this throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God tells the Pharaoh that he is going to kill every firstborn child in these homes. And Pharaoh has a son. It's kind of important to him. The interesting thing is this plague is directed not only to Egypt, but to Israel as well. Now, throughout these plagues, God has kind of been protecting Israel. He's been putting his arms around them and kind of sheltering them from these plagues. For instance, when God sent the insects, the plague of the insects, none of them were to be found among the Israelites. God protected the Israelites from those. When all the animals died, not a single Israelite animal died. When God struck the land with hail, not a single hail piece was in the land of Goshen, which is the land where the Hebrews were. And when darkness, when God struck the land with darkness, the Hebrews actually had light in their homes. But this one, this last plague, was going to fall on everyone unless they followed God's specific instructions. And in the next chapter, we kind of see God list them out. If you go to chapter 12, verse 6, it says, you shall keep it, and here he's talking about a lamb. You shall keep the lamb until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. I'm sorry, I skipped down to verse 22 here. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door on his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. Okay, so there's a lot going on here. And this is what the Israelites were supposed to do. They were supposed to take a lamb, and they were supposed to kill it. And they had to drain the blood into a bucket. Not really pretty pictures here. And they were supposed to take a hyssop, this is like this plant, and dip it in the blood, and use it as kind of a paintbrush, and paint their door frames with this blood at night. Then they were supposed to take the lamb, and they were supposed to cook it, and they were supposed to carefully cook it. They had to be careful that they didn't break a single bone. That was God's command, not to break a single bone in this. And along with this meat that they were going to eat, they were supposed to bake this bread, bread that had no leaven in it, no yeast, so it didn't rise. It was kind of a flat bread that they had. And that was their Passover meal. That's what they ate that night. It's kind of an eerie night. God's sending this angel, this death angel, to every house. And this angel was going to come and kill every firstborn child. It's called the destroyer. He went to every single home, and he demanded the blood of the firstborn of that home. And he wouldn't leave until he got that. Now, when he came to a Hebrew home, he stopped at the door and he saw the blood of the lamb, and he was satisfied. That's what he needed, and he passes over that house. He skips that house. His need was satisfied. It's a really creepy night. I was thinking about, man, what would that be like? I would not be able to sleep that night if I knew. I'd be laying in my straw mat, just thinking, oh gosh, did the angel of death come already? Is he going to come yet? Is he at the door right now? Did I put enough blood on the door? I'd be terrified. It's a creepy and eerie night. And the very next day, the Pharaoh, his son dies, and he is upset. And he finally lets the people go. He finally lets the Hebrew people go, and they get their freedom. And God commands the Hebrews from this day on to celebrate this night, to remember it. The night that the death angel passed over their homes, and they were to remember it every year. It's a memorial. So they'd sit down, they eat this meal, careful not to break any of the bones of the meat, and they eat this meal, and they think, you remember that time when God saved all the firstborn children? And not only that, he released us from the bondage of Egypt. Do you remember that? That was amazing. And it was a time for them to celebrate that, when he bought their freedom with blood. This is the celebration that Jesus and his disciples sat down to celebrate on the night before his crucifixion. And, you know, Jesus sometimes did this teaching method. He would take something physical to teach something symbolically spiritual. Like he'd say, you see that well over there? Guess what? I've got a well that if you drink from this well, you will never be thirsty again. And what he was trying to teach with that was there is a spiritual truth that if you drink from me, spiritually, you will never thirst again. You'll be satisfied in me. And he says, look, there's this field that's white. Look at how white it is. It is ready for someone to go pick it. I mean, it's just ready. The guy's about to send out his workers to harvest this. Guess what? This generation is like that. There are people who are ready to hear the gospel, who are ready to turn to me. And he takes these physical things to teach spiritual kind of truths. And when he sits down at the supper, you could almost assume that that's what he's doing. He's randomly picking something physical, this bread and this wine, to teach something spiritual. But I think that Jesus is doing something way more dangerous than that, a lot more dangerous. He picks up the bread, and he's showing his disciples that the Passover is linked directly to himself. What he's saying is something like this. You know all those years that you celebrated this Passover? You know all those years that you were thinking about how God rescued you from Egypt? Let me show you something. This flat bread that I'm breaking, it's me. This wine that I poured out, it's my blood, it's me. That all those years when you were celebrating this meal, when you were celebrating God redeeming you, taking you out of Egypt, you were actually celebrating me. He's linking himself directly to the Passover meal, saying something really dangerous, something you wouldn't say lightly. And he reminds them this because tomorrow, his body's going to be broken, and his blood's going to be poured out. So Jesus is telling the disciples that his blood, in fact, is what saved the firstborn children in Egypt. It's what brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And he's drawing strong parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament covenant. And some of the things that are parallel are the Israelites were released from the bondage of Egypt, and you and I now, we are released from the bondage sin because of Christ's death on the cross. He spread out his blood on two posts for us. When Jesus broke the bread and poured the wine, what he was communicating to his disciples was that he himself is the Passover lamb. He is the one that needs to be killed in our place. Just like the destroyer angel comes and needs to have blood of the firstborn because God sent him out. The same way, God's wrath comes against us. We've sinned, and so he demands our lives. But since Jesus died on the cross, we now have that blood already there, and God's wrath is satisfied in the same way that the destroyer angel is satisfied. And rather than paying for it ourselves, Jesus pays for it for us. The Gospel of John actually shows us how Jesus requires or fulfills this requirement of being the Passover lamb. If you want to turn with me to John 19, he also makes this link of Jesus as to the Passover. John chapter 19, In verse 31, John chapter 19, 31, it says, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Okay, so the Sabbath was about to come. Sabbath begins at twilight. It begins right when the sun sets is when the Sabbath begins. And the reason that they're in a hurry and a rush is they're not allowed to do any work on the Sabbath. They're not allowed to do any kind of work because it's a day of rest. It's a day of contemplating God. And they had to bury these bodies. There were three men on the cross, and they had to bury them. But burying is considered work. And so before the Sabbath came, they had to take down these bodies and bury them, or else they wouldn't be able to. And so what they do is they broke the legs of the men who were on the cross so that they couldn't lift themselves up. And if you know anything about death on the cross, if you cannot lift yourself up, you can't breathe. And if you can't breathe, you die. So when they break the legs, they die rather quickly. So in verse 32, let's continue here. "The soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified by him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Verse 36. "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." This kind of sends chills through me. That when the Israelites were preparing this meal, being very careful not to break a bone in the Passover lamb, the lamb that was slaughtered and the blood that was on the doorposts, that was a link to Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ's bones were not broken. And he's linking himself directly to Passover lamb. That's why when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." Jesus is the Passover lamb that does this. This is the event that God wants the Israelites to kind of embed in their minds to remember forever. The lamb was slain for them. And this is the thing that God wants us to embed in our minds, that the Lamb of God was slain for us. That he died on our behalf, and he releases us from the shackles of sin. The problem is, you and I, we forget this. I'm super, super forgetful. We forget our cell phones. We forget our keys. But there's different things that kind of remind us when we do forget things. Like when you're standing in front of your door or your apartment, and you don't have your keys. You're reminded there that you forgot them somewhere. Or your coat. I leave my coat behind quite frequently. But on a cold and rainy day, I remember right away, oh, I left my coat. It's really hard to forget your coat on a cold day. But on a day where it's sunny and you're in a restaurant and you leave, you could forget your coat completely because there's no need and you forget. And I think sometimes we forget about Jesus. And we forget that we need him, that we need to remember his death on the cross for us. And he's calling us to remember. That night, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He wants us to remember what he did on the cross for us. So that on the nights you feel like you failed, you're not doing anything right, you can remember that Jesus bought you with his blood. On the days where you're rocking it out and you're living on top of the world, you can remember that Jesus bought you with his broken body. On the days where you feel condemned, you feel full of sin, think, "How could someone love me? I'm such a bad person." You can remember that God broke his body for you, that Christ died on your behalf, and therefore there's no condemnation. Thinking about Christ's sacrifice, it humbles us, it defines us, it empowers us, and it frees us. And there are different times where it's easier and it's harder for us to remember the gospel, to remember Christ's death on the cross for us. Right now might be one of those times where it's great, because you're surrounded with a bunch of women, a bunch of men who are seeking and striving after Christ to be more like him. And that's encouraging for us to remind us of the cross, to remind us of the things that he's done, just bumping into each other and living life together. But in 2 weeks, summer's going to roll around, and you're going to leave this community. And it might get very difficult for you. Outside of the Christian community, it's hard to live a Christian life. And you may forget your need for your Savior. the need for the gospel in your life. So I really want to encourage you to remember Christ's death on the cross for you over this summer. I want to encourage you to remember the bread and the wine, that Jesus broke his body and he poured his blood out for you and for me. Let me pray for us. Dear Jesus, I thank you so much that you gave us yourself. Lord, that you were willing to die on our behalf. You were willing to take the punishment for our sins. Lord, we thank you. We honor you for being such a great God, to dirty yourself with our sins. Lord, to feel the shame of your Father. Thank you so much that you did it for us. Lord, we praise you and we give you honor and glory. Pray that we wouldn't remember, or we wouldn't forget to remember the death on the cross. Would you remind us? Would you use us? Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.